Okay, I guess we're ready, right? Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're in verse 2. And if you took the time to read down through there, you probably saw a lot of stuff that you're familiar with because it's the most quoted and most, therefore the most familiar portion of Ecclesiastes. And we really have to remember and recognize that God has established order in the world, and any observation of the universe and all the natural laws that are out there demonstrate that. They didn't just happen, but there's a great article today come in the Imprimis newsletter type of thing that comes out from Hill College up in Michigan, and dealing with the issues of global warming. And I should probably put it in the newsletter Sunday. It's this guy's a professor, retired now, but he says, yeah, he's written a book too. Global warming every 1,500 years. It's a natural phenomenon. It's not caused by man. And he's right on the money. But anyway, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Let's begin. Once again, Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight to once again open your awesome eternal word of truth and glean from it the things that we need to know and understand and be challenged by your truth, recognizing that there's so much distortions out there in the world, the cosmos system and the worldview that's pressing in on us from all different sides, trying to get us, pull us away from your word, your truth. And we just pray that we would be continually focused on what you have before us here. And we just pray that each one would be responsive to the word as we learn it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have the opportunity this afternoon, to talk to both Lisa and Bob. And Bob's doing really well, up chasing around the hall, carrying his little deal with him. But and that's fun. If you haven't done that, it's a real fun thing. But to carry your tree with you, you know, and all your goodies attached to it. But he's doing well. The best part of everything, they found no cancer. Okay, so there was none of that, and because there was a couple of things that they saw on the deal that on the scan that they were not sure about, but it wasn't cancer. So he's in, as Lisa called it, she says he got a good tummy tuck to take up the hernia stuff, all the cutting that they did before. So he's going to be sore for a few days here. And he's not sure when they're going to let him out of the hospital yet, but it'll be a couple of weeks before he comes home. But doesn't need to press it, but he's doing well. And we got it's a real answer to prayer there. But we still need to keep on praying for him so that he continues to heal and doesn't cause himself any grief. You know, it's easy to do because I know you don't have to do a whole bunch, and you can stress things in such a way that it doesn't help where the slicing was. And I know I did that to me too, but fortunately it didn't progress to anything worse. So he's doing really well. And so I'll check with him again a couple times before Sunday. So we're in verse 2. Verse 1 said, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And that's kind of the capstone for the whole context, because he's going to be talking about a time for this, a time for that, a time for the, you know, contrasting 14 different pairs of things. The first thing, it's a time to give birth and a time to die. Of course, you have to be born before you can die. So he starts with that, a time to give birth and a time to die. So he begins with the entirety of the human existence. birth to death. However long that time frame is. And our allotment for each one of us is different. We don't know what it is. These are two events which we have no control over. You don't have any control over coming onto the scene, and you have no control over when you leave the scene, unless you get so screwed up that you're going to commit suicide. And that's probably the most self-centered act that one can commit. So God is in control, gives each an allotment of time. And in fact, Job mentions that. Job 14. Man who is born of woman is short-lived, full of turmoil. That's a truism if there ever was one. Since his days are determined, verse 5, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set so he cannot pass. The we saw also in Psalm 39, in the origin of life, that aspect of your days are numbered from the point of conception. So, something to remember. He knows. Doesn't have to determine that end, but he knows when it's going to be. A time to plant, the next phrase, and a time to uproot what is planted. Time to plant, a time to uproot. Of course, none of us are farmers, although John is doing really good with his green beans, so if somebody needs green beans, there's plenty back there. In the years in the past, I would have said, you know, but my wife's figured out how to fix them, so I eat them. So I've been eating them, and they're pretty good. Outstanding, in fact. But there is no broccoli on the scene, I'll guarantee you that. Yeah, I know. There's some others been working on that, too. And yeah, ain't no way. Anyway. But we've all had experience in trying to grow something. I used to be a farmer. Believe it or not, when I was in high school, I used to cash crop. I used to rent land down there just outside of Rochester and had a tractor and a plow and the cultivator and all the stuff to go with it. Good old farm all C. Two bottom job. Went out there and grew soybeans. And did that for a couple of years. Enjoyed it. But that's a big money operation anymore. But most of us deal with a garden, flowers, around the house, something. But we do get involved in growing. We've had enough experience to know that there indeed is a right time to plant. And a proper time to take them out, uproot them. So you just don't mess with nature. You don't plant at the wrong time. You know, if you start putting your plants in the middle of February or something, you're in deep trouble up here. Now down south, and we went down there one time when Helen's mother was in the hospital, and they had to be in late February, early March or whatever, and they had all flowers all over the place. Up here, we were still worried about snow. So you can't put it in the wrong time and expect to get a harvest. Even pruning at the wrong time for some types of plants and trees can be a disaster as far as the tree goes. Timing is everything when it comes to agriculture. And you have to remember when you're reading the text of Scripture, and it's an agrarian economy all the way through. And so a lot of the metaphors, a lot of the illustrations come out of an agrarian economy. And that needs to be kept in mind as you go through Scripture. Verse 3. A time to kill and a time to heal. Uh-oh. This is not PC here. Now, what you have here, a time to kill. The word for kill is harag, used for executing criminals, for killing of the enemy in battle. It is not the word, and stands in stark contrast to the one that is in Exodus 20, verse 13, where it says, "Thou shalt not kill." Bad translation, quite frankly. Should be, "Thou shalt not murder." And the word is ratzak. Now, does ratzak look anything like harag? The problem is, you've got too many guys in the pulpits that can't differentiate between them and don't know the difference. Even if they didn't know, if they did some homework, they'd find that stuff out. There's some real good books on the deal with the issues in the Old Testament. But anyway, take time to do that kind of research. But ratzak does mean to murder. I got into a healthy debate one day. I just minded my own business in the drugstore getting my paper. And this guy, some of you know, and I, anyway, came up and started giving me the business about sending the troops into battle to kill people. You know, see what Scripture says? You don't kill. And I tried to explain to him. That says murder in that context. Got nothing to do with killing in battle. That's a different word. Oh, no, no, no. It says to kill. You know. But anyway. But you have to distinguish between those two. Between killing and murder. Because the Word of God clearly does. And that's all the way through Scripture. That's why you spend so much time sometimes, especially in the epistles, as we're working through some of these, you say, "Oh, what's your laboring about this word here and this word here?" Because it makes all the difference in the world of what the thrust of that context is. And we're going to see that in the next section in Romans coming up Sunday, in verses 5 through 9. And on the surface, it looks like one thing, but it's something else. Self-defense and the protection of one's property is in fact justified biblically. Now, it's getting so because of the libs and all the rest of the wackos out there, it's getting so that you can't protect your property anymore. And I see tonight on the news, the police chief here in Eveleth is warning people to make sure they got everything buttoned down good because they had that murder up here on the highway this afternoon. And the guy's still loose someplace, and they don't know who it is that killed the person. But anyway, Exodus 22:2. He says, "I don't want to scare anybody, but this guy's out there someplace, so make sure you got everything buttoned up. If the thief is caught while breaking in," okay, there's some conditions here. He's got to be in the process of breaking in, "and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account." No charge. That's what that blood guiltiness means. There will be no charge if he's breaking in. And the same thing. And just, we've had people attacked, especially in New York. There was a couple of famous cases here a few years back where a guy defended himself being attacked in a subway or someplace, and almost went to jail himself. But anyway, and that's turning things around backwards. And you wonder why people are afraid to step in. In fact, right down in the cities last week, some gal was attacked and raped right in the hallway in an apartment complex. People walking up and down. Nobody said boo. Nobody called the police. Nobody did anything. Didn't want to get involved. Another one of those Muslim types. Anyway. What separates and distinguishes between murder and killing is time and the situation. Stop and think about it. What are the circumstances and what's the time involved? Now, if you kill somebody and he's outside the house, he's not trying to break in, you're out of... that's wrong. You're going to pay for that one. Killing here, then, has clear reference to capital punishment. which the Word of God favors all the way through. It's enforced from Genesis 9:6, when it's first laid out, all the way through the end of human history, through the even into the millennium. When Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning personally, there will be capital punishment. But we're going to see this aspect come chapter 13 of Romans again, about the capital punishment and the enforcement of the national entity over the rights that they have. Now the point is, it's not because man is sovereign or because society and the bereaved are somehow benefited by it. That's not the issue here. But because man is so vastly important to God. What does Genesis 9:6 say? It says, you have the right to take it because man was created in the image of God. That's the point. We take it lightly today. In fact, how many countries, especially in Europe, won't extradite to us to any state that does carry out capital punishment? Now, they took it last week and actually a judge ruled on the sentence for that guy that took that, was it eight or nine-year-old girl from just across the street, raped her for several days, and then put her in a plastic bag and buried her alive. And he's going to be executed. But it takes, on average, 13 years in the state of Florida, so I don't think he's old enough that he's probably not going to make the 13 years, but it's too bad. See, the point is made when capital punishment was instituted in Genesis 9:6, just to make sure you understand that man is made in the image of God. That's the given reason. That's why. But see, today, God isn't in the picture in our nation anymore. In fact, they're putting out a series of coins now, the dollar coins. They published the George Washington was the first one. It's going to be the president's. And I think the John Adams is already out too, and I haven't seen one. But I've got the George Washington one. And what's missing on there, the first coin in our history, no "In God We Trust" on it. Nowhere. So in essence, what one who murders another is killing God in effigy, if you will. The only alternative that the state, which is God's duly authorized agent in such a case, and that's the point that Romans 13:4 makes, and has the right to do that, is to show respect for God and for the value and for the image of God in man, by taking the murderer's life. And after due process, got to have the legal due process done. I'm not so sure that it takes 13 years to make sure that the due process has been done, but anyway. This moral reason for capital punishment has not been superseded and has not been antiquated by subsequent revelation in the Word of God at all. That was never abrogated. Still in force all the way through human history, as I mentioned. But then, stop and think about it. How could it be antiquated? Will the character of God be offered at a discount value in later generations? To be made in the image of God, be less of value later? I don't think so. But that's what you'd have to do if you're going to do that kind of thinking. The contrast and a time to heal. Time to heal. The word for healing is rapha. It literally means to sew, to heal a wound, so that those that heal would include the work of doctors, nurses, medical care, of whatever they're involved with, whatever aspect. The human body is absolutely unique in its design. And it just happens to be that way, right? If you believe that, that's a... Well... just happens that way. God has incorporated in His creation many restorative healing powers, which are absolutely unique. This is one aspect that really puts the nail, I think, in the coffin of the body evolving from that little protoplasm that came up out of the swamp sometime, you know, and evolved down to, and, you know, you've all seen those pictures, you know, and until they cut down to somebody that's walking like a... Anyway. Chance does not cut it. Never has and never will. But that's the center of a lot of thinking out there these days. A time to break down, verse 3b, and a time to build up. Time to break down and a time to build up. Well, what's going on here? This is a perfect illustration of what we call urban renewal these days. The demolition crews are followed by the construction crews. If the demolition crew come in and flatten and clean off and start over, and then we start bringing in the construction crews to build something else, something new. And we see this, you know, in the restoration of old homes. We've got one kitty corner across from us that it's been empty for several years, and I understand from one of the guys that's lived on that street for 30 years says that it was a building off someplace and they hauled it in there and placed it there to start with. It was a barn at one time, but anyway, doesn't look in much better shape today, but this can be a great thing if the timing is right. If not, can be a very painful thing. Not everybody may be ready to vacate a building slated for destruction. And every now and then you'll see this big construction project. In fact, there was even one here recently in China where they had were building this huge city block building, huge complex. And they had one holdout right in the middle of this thing. And they had it dug out all around. I don't know how they got to this place, but it was sitting up there in that pile, this little house. And this couple was holding out for more money. But I think the Chinese finally just come in and, you know, took it down. I'm surprised they let it go that long. But this was the case back when we studied the situation with Daniel. That time frame when the Babylonians were used by God to destroy the walls of Jerusalem along with the city and the temple, and many were taken captive to Jerusalem or to Babylon. Daniel and his three buddies being the first bunch. But if you go to Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 3, you see an account of the state of the city at the time and the walls and stuff in both of these verses. And they said to me that the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. They had destroyed the whole thing. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he makes the same point. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates were consumed by fire. The city and the town had been totally destroyed. And you think about the type of buildings that they have in that part of the world, basically out of stone and mortar type construction, yet they're destroyed by fire. That'd be a pretty hot fire. It was Nehemiah who was the cupbearer at the court of Artaxerxes back there, and after the Persians had come in and taken over Babylon, who returned to Jerusalem with a small group and some of the remnant to rebuild after 70 years of captivity. The result of, they were out there for what reason? The fifth cycle of discipline. That's what that 5 CD. Now, they didn't get 5 CDs. They got the fifth cycle of discipline, which means that God brought in, motivated the Babylonians to come in and conquer the people, administer discipline to, for what reason? Because they rejected truth. Decided to go off on their own and were just totally walking away from God, completely as a nation. And it was pathetic at that time frame. Yeah, there was always a small remnant of believers, but for the most part, the nation was downhill. Sort of like the state we're in these days. And you wonder, okay, God, how long are you going to hold this nation up in the state that it's in? But anyway. In Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, the concept here, it's interesting, the tearing down and the building up is used differently. It's used of nations. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. He says, at one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. And this, you know, this kind of thing should be expected as we recognize and remember who is in control of history. Ultimately. David in Psalm 51:18 makes a curious statement. And in Psalm 51:18, he's in Jerusalem. When he says, here in his prayer, build the walls of Jerusalem. It's curious because at the time, the walls were intact. They weren't knocked down at the point. And verse 18 says, by thy favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Well, they were already built. They were restored at this point. They weren't knocked down. They would eventually get knocked down again, but not for quite a while. Well, what's going on here? He's using it in the context to indicate repairing the spiritual damage by the persistent sin of the people. Build the fortification in your soul of truth so that you're protected as a people. Build that up. That's what he's talking about there. And then in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Ugh. But when I was growing up, that was a no-no. Psalm 30, verse 5. At least in our household, it was a no-no. Which didn't bother me much anyway. I didn't much care about it, but anyway. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Whoops. What one weeps over. Think about it here. What one weeps over and what one laughs at says volumes about what is in the soul of that individual. What are the norms and standards of that individual? What are the norms and standards of the conscience of that individual? It says volumes. What one weeps over and what one laughs at. a time to mourn at the loss of a loved one, and we should. And it's totally not natural. Yet, we as believers are not to grieve as those who have no hope. But that, and I've seen people try to say, that means you don't shed any tears. You don't mourn in that sense over someone's life, because we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we have hope. Wrong application. Totally distorted. That's not what the grieving would be like. Have you seen the pictures of the mourning of the pagans when they lose someone? I mean, how pathetic it is. Because they have no hope. And they know it. And they know it. We have hope when they're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, when they check out, whatever time that is, that's a sad, sad deal. And we all have, I'm sure, relatives or close friends that are not believers. And we need to keep praying for them. Don't ever give up. Because as long as they're still breathing, there's still hope. You know? As long as you can still put that little glass under there and see the breath come down, there's still hope. A time to dance. Now, what's interesting is that dancing is mentioned 27 times in the Bible. And I guess the early fundamentalists there in the 30s and 40s had never read that portion. But anyway, and not once in a negative sense. But of course, the dancing that they're talking about here, and the dancing that goes on out there today, is nothing but a sexual prelude type of thing, and it's totally different. So, I mean, it's a prelude to getting them in the sack, I think, is really what it amounts to anymore. Usually in a context, the dance is in a context of praising God, of worship. Psalm 149, verse 3, would illustrate that, I do believe. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and lyre. That was their accompaniment. And we're just on the same page in Psalm 150, verse 4. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. But see, the point is, they're praising God. That's the focus. Not something that's self-centered, trying to assuage the lust of the sin nature. Also in 2 Samuel 6, this is an interesting context here. 2 Samuel 6. David does a little dancing and gets his wife upset, Michelle. And she rebukes him. As they were bringing the ark into Jerusalem, he danced. And Michelle, of course, his first wife, and daughter of Saul, rebuked him. And verse 16 says, Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michelle, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates, and one of raisins to each one. And all the people departed, each one to his house. And he goes on, actually, the next section down here, he gets into a hassle with Michelle. But when David returned to bless his household, Michelle, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of the servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones, shamelessly uncovering himself. This dancing, he's got her attention. So David said to Michelle, It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel, Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with whom I will be distinguished. And then notice what it says in the last, and I think this has a lot to do with what's going on here. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child in the day to the day of her death. Had a lot to do, I think, with her rebuke of David. Some observations. Well, we have to recognize that there's going to be in our lives highs and lows. And that's kind of what the force of the text here is talking about, you know. You get these time for one thing and then a time for something else, a high and a low. All is a part of our allotment of time, whatever it happens to be. No amount of spiritual growth will protect you from them occurring. It's not going to stop them from occurring. What have we been seeing all through 1 Peter, still in 2 Peter? What have we seen in James, Romans 5, all these different passages? What does the word and a frame of reference of truth give you? Gives you the spiritual moxie to deal with them, to orient in those tests, to work through them. It's not going to stop them from coming, but gives you the wherewithal to be able to deal with them. And that's the whole point. The whole point. The highs and the lows that we face are not an indicator of where we are spiritually. And there will be people that ignorantly make those kind of statements. Oh, you've got this kind of a problem? You obviously are out of fellowship. Ignorant people. I mean, you know. Two, it will make a big difference in how you respond. This is the key. How you respond to the situation faced with what's in your frame of reference of truth. If we weep over the death of a serial killer, somebody, I don't know if you remember, I don't know why this guy's name sticks out in my mind, but a number of years ago in Chicago, Wayne Gacy killed 20-some young boys, buried them under his house. You know, under the foundation was raised somewhat, and they had its crawl spaces. And he buried these kids under this house. If we were to weep over the death when he was executed, then we're maladjusted. We've got a goofy frame of reference. If we laugh at the misfortune of someone else, we're maladjusted. If we weep over the loss of a loved one, we're adjusted. We should be have the capacity to weep over the loss of someone we love. We shouldn't. Is it real strong contrast between weeping at the loss of the relationship and grieving without any hope. And that's... Yeah. Now, I don't know what's out there these days, but this is my time frame, so... And I'm doing the study, so you got to, you know... The Jackie Gleason Show, years ago. Good humor. And you could, you know, you know, you could take the whole family to it or watch it. Not so much of that stuff anymore. The Honeymooners. Awesome stuff. Still played on some of the old cable channels. And the one that I really liked was Old Red Skeleton. He had some, you know, Freddy the Freeloader. All these slapstick routines that were just awesome. I mean, you could really enjoy some of that, you know. And if you think, you know, the time frame in the early 50s, middle 50s, you know, so before some of you. But some of you might remember back in those days and watching programs like The Lone Ranger. Every program, every 30 minutes, had a moral to teach the kids that were watching it. Yeah, a moral to teach. Amazing. That wouldn't even get down the air these days. Three, within our allotted time, we will experience many of these situations which will work for our good if, as we've already seen. If we mix that circumstance with the doctrine in our soul, which is the point that Romans 8:28 makes, they work together with the situation, the circumstance, to those who love God, and mix together that circumstance with the truth that they know. And we've been through that verse a number of times, but emphasizes that point. Oops. In an average 70-year lifespan, and I put them down here and around your notes in there, that's the average, 70 years. It's up higher than that now. I mean, the environment and stuff is so bad, the longevity of life is getting more and more all the time. So, you know, those evil businesses out there are just killing everything, you know. Anyway, 6.5 years getting an education. And you add it all up, 6.5 years. 9 years in recreation, relaxing, you know, going fishing or whatever. Used to do a lot of that. Not so in the last 25 years since I went into ministry. But anyway, 6.5 years eating. Amazing. 24 years sleeping. 5 years just riding in a car. 15 years working. 3 years reading. I think I exceed that. But here's the one. Worshiping God, 5 months. 5 months. Remember, we learn and grow spiritually faster under testing and pressure. Not under prosperity, but under testing and pressure. We've already seen that. And C.S. Lewis, writing in the 30s or 40s, 40s I guess, he says, pain is God's megaphone. He whispers to us in our pleasure, when we laugh, in other words, but he shouts to us in our pain. Now, Malcolm Muggeridge, I don't know how many are familiar with him. He's a British commentator and writer who came to faith in Christ late in his life. Was a real colorful character. And writing in a 20th century testimony, he makes this statement. He says, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experience that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced or enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. He goes on to say that if we could eliminate from our existence affliction of any kind, as Aldous Huxley envisioned in A Brave New World, which many have to read, I guess, when they were going to school, but which really wasn't on the money too well. But anyway, his conclusion is that the result would not make life delectable, fantastic, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. Think about it. Five. If we are to benefit, we must be in harmony with the POG, plan of God, the will of God. That's what the POG is, plan of God. Yeah, throw you a curve every now and then here. Six. Each of these circumstances will be good in God's timing, or evil being apart from it. See, if you orient to it, it comes out all things work together for good when you mix it with the truth and the circumstances and work your way through that, whatever it is. Because you can always look around if you're thinking at all. There's always going to be able to find somebody in a worse condition than you are. But the thing is, we've got to remember, Paul's telling us many times, made it clear that no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance that we face, we should be able to do so and give thanks for it, no matter what it is. To give thanks for it. That should be our mental attitude when we're facing those tough issues. But anyway. Now, you look at some situations in Scripture. The birth of Ishmael. Good thing, bad thing. Caused trouble? You bet it did. Still seeing the problem that arose from the birth of Ishmael. When good old Abram and Sarah tried to solve their no heir issue on their own, in their own way, the way that the culture of the time was doing, with the live-in maid type of thing, and caused nothing but grief. In Isaiah's day, Israel made peace alliances with Egypt when God told them specifically through Isaiah they weren't to make peace initiatives with them, but to fight them. That was in 740 B.C. They didn't follow the will of God. And you say 740, that was about 20 years, give or take a few, from when they were taken out in captivity. How about that? They paid for it. See, it doesn't happen right overnight. God is very patient, more so than we are. In Jeremiah's day, his message to them was to surrender to Babylon. You find that in Jeremiah. He told them not to fight. Instead, what did they do? They tried to fight. In 586 B.C., they ended up going out under discipline to Babylon. City destroyed. In the tribulation period, there'll be a time, in the Olivet Discourse, he talks about, it's woe unto the ones who, young ladies that are pregnant, when things start popping and they have to flee town. See, there's a time to stay and fight, there's a time to go. Whoops, what are we doing here? Verse 5. A time to throw stones. A time to gather stones. Throwing stones. Or what was once easily discarded as so many useless stones from one generation, from one time frame, and another, they would take those stones and build a new city. And when you go to archaeology and they start studying these things, they go down from the top of these mounds. They built the cities on top of one another. They destroy this, build another one. Destroy that one, build on top of it. That's why a lot of these tells or mountains where they're doing not mountains, but hills, where the archaeology guys are digging, they're going down from one layer to another, down through, destroying one to figure out what's going underneath it. But they're keeping good records on the way through, so what's going on. That's the same material is treated differently depending on the circumstances. Again, the needs and the plan of God. Time frame, which is found. Mark 13:2, Jesus uses the scattering of the stones of the temple to indicate that they would be judged for their rejection of God and His truth. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 70 A.D. when the Titus and his hordes came in and took them a couple of years, but they finally conquered the city, destroyed it, destroyed the temple, destroyed the mount. The only thing left on there is the wall that was at the end of the, was built up to give you a flat surface on the top of the mountain there where they built it, built a temple. And it's not actually a part of the temple, but that's the Wailing Wall. And there is a site on the web where you can go to any time of the day and see a live picture of what's going on at the Wailing Wall. It's all kinds of neat stuff. You can go to places like some of the zoos and watch the animals play and stuff. You know, it's just fascinating. Anyway. Second part of verse 5 says, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Ooh, what's he talking about? Time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. The word for embrace is shavak. Used a couple of different ways, both of which are pertinent here. Shavak. Now, the first way is as an expression of one's love and affection for someone with a good hug. Okay? Very difficult for some to show emotion and affection, unfortunately. And often today it's portrayed as, especially for a man, to be show any kind of affection at all is to be wimpy or even worse. I've known people that couldn't stand to be hugged by anybody. And my mentor, Chet McCauley, was one of them. He didn't like to be hugged by anybody. He hardly shake hands with you almost. And just fluke of his raising, I think. He was an only child type of thing. And he used to go in about once a year and speak at Jay Chapel's church back east, either Memorial Weekend or Labor Day weekend. And once that was found out, a lot of the ladies in the church, they'd have their last meetings on Monday. They all hit him and give him big hugs. It used to just drive him right up the wall. But anyway, in no sense of humor at all. Of course, his son told me that he had yet to figure out how him and his brother came about. But anyway. So I don't know. I mean, it was well known. I mean, anyway. But it's common, and of guys, to give a good hug. Laban, back in Genesis chapter 29. Of course, nowadays you've got to be careful. You get accused of sexual harassment or something, I guess. I don't know. Genesis 29:13 says, so it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him, kissed him, and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Wow. Then you get another situation with Jacob later in his life, towards the end of it, in fact, 48:10. When he meets Joseph's sons, when he goes down to Egypt. In verse 10. Of course, here he's referred to Israel instead of Jacob, but he says, and the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them, the boys that he had brought there, and embraced them. Shavak. It's also used, and see, that's used of friendship. Giving someone a good hug in a friendly way. It's also used of the embrace of lovers. Song of Solomon. Now this is a book, quite frankly, I've never taught, and I'm not so sure I'd want to teach to a mixed group, to be honest with you. I have to think about it. Some of it's pretty X-rated. But anyway. It really is. In the Hebrew, it's really something. But anyway. In verse 6, it says, let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand shavak me, embrace me. It's his lover. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, just let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me, encircle me. now. But it's also used. See, that's used in a virtuous sense between lovers, husband and wife, this kind of thing. Okay? But you get the Proverbs. Solomon has some other words there in his training of, many portions say, hey, my son, pay attention. Okay? Well, this is one passage in verse chapter 5 where he points out to his son, he says, verse 1, he says, my son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. And it goes down here, verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, smoother than oil is her speech. But the end is, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. But the verse in context that we were looking for, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace her bosom, or the bosom of a foreigner? It's not your wife. So he rebukes him for that. You see, the principle to remember, if the embrace is a sexual one, it is designed by God for the marriage relationship only, not outside. Remember Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and a marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He will deal with them, and He will deal with them in time. He will judge them. You see, though, we're trying to eliminate marriage these days. So, not a big deal. We just shack up these days. And always, in that kind of a situation, the gal is the loser, even if she doesn't recognize it. The guy can walk away with no strings. She can, especially if she's had kids. And she's got no legal rights before the law. Now, some states, if you're married, or if you live together long enough, you've got the common law aspect that you can fall back on. But not every state has that. And it's common down south. But otherwise, those gals are just out of luck. The guy decides he's going to go somewhere else. The grass is greener someplace else. There's another emphasis I see here that relating to embracing and shunning embracing. And that is in the function of encouraging one another as believers. There will be times when we need the embrace of a friend who will also give us words of comfort and understanding, encouraging us not to quit, reminding us that life will go on. We will make it with God's help. And that's one of the things that when I was talking to Bob this afternoon, he's very appreciative of the prayers that have gone from this group for his situation back there and for the surgery and whatever and recuperation. And he sure appreciates it. And it makes a world of difference knowing that you've got a group of believers praying for you. This is the encouraging aspect. Such embraces help us make it through the tough situation or the test that we're facing, whatever it happens to be. And there are other times when that same person may have to take us by the shoulder, hold us at arm's length, confront us with the hard truth. Now listen to this. I can't agree with you. I must be honest with you. I think what you're doing here is wrong at this point. When have you heard that? For us to have a balanced Christian life, we will need both affirmation and accountability in that sense. We need ultimately accountable to God through the Word, but that's part of being a part of a local assembly when there's some accountability there. Because when one's life doesn't line up with what the Word says, usually it shows in a hurry in the congregation. If the pastor's teaching the Word, eventually, if someone is really out in left field in some area, a moral area, they're not going to stick around long. If the Word's being taught, they're going to go find someplace else where they can get, and things will be compromised, whatever. They can go across town. That's no problem. Parakaleo, interesting word. Often translated to encourage. But it means, it's got a wide spectrum. It goes from comfort and encourage at one end to exhorting to a course of action at the other end. And you have to be very careful when you go through the context as an exegete, which is in view here. But quite frankly, most passages it's quite evident which is being emphasized when you go through there. Okay. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. This is a dilemma that rescue squads grapple with all the time. How long do we keep on searching with no results? How long do we keep going? When is the point that we've exhausted all hope for the one being searched for? Usually, this summer seems to be a bad one for young ladies disappearing, wives disappearing, and in a few days or weeks or whatever show up. They finally find them dead someplace, buried someplace. It's been a bad time for that this summer, it seems like. But this one is, they just indicted the cop who was the father of the baby that she was in the process of carrying that ended up dying with her, and the one that she had before, the little boy, who was married to somebody else, by the way. She didn't show good judgment, but she didn't deserve to die either. But she set herself up, seems like. There's a time to search and a time to leave it in the Lord's hands. Second half of the verse says, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Time to keep and a time to throw away. Some of us are pack rats and tend to keep anything and everything. That's me. The thought is, someday I may need this. And it's usually something that's totally worthless. You know, I've got probably half a dozen junk computers down the basement that I've accumulated from various people, you know, that we're trying to give them away, and I've made good ones out of some of the pieces and this kind of thing. But in fact, I got my older computer up and running this week, the one that died on me a few weeks ago before I went on vacation, and it cost all of $3. So it's back running. Anyway, then there's the other extreme, or something with the least amount of wear and tear, almost negligible wear, and that item must be replaced. Now, people like that. If it shows anywhere, got to get a new one. Got a scratch on my car, got to get a new one. Well, I got my first dent down south someplace. Somebody hit me in a parking lot. Bing, right in the side of the back door. Oh, well. But I'm not trading cars. Doesn't hurt the running of the car at all. Doesn't bother it at all. Just bugs me that I see a little dent right there. Somebody hit it. And it's not big enough that you can really do anything with. It's just, anyway. There are things that we will never part with. The pictures, the mementos, the stir fragrance of memories of past good times. A time to keep, a time when the kids are growing up, these kind of things, you know. There's a time to clean out the closet, the garage or the basement, and get rid of all the non-essential treasures. I should have put the treasures in brackets or in quotes. Of course, you know, that's a garage sale, right? Somebody's junk is another person's treasure. You know, it's the way you look at it, I guess. Let's see here. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Wow. Here's an interesting one. It doesn't quite go with our time frame, but it does scripturally. It says, extremely bad news came. It was appropriate in Solomon's time to show one's grief by ripping the front of one's garments. And you can see that in 2 Samuel 13:31. He had really bad news. And he started ripping his garments. Well, the bad news was not as bad as it was portrayed. But anyway, when the passing of the problem, it was proper to sew the torn clothes together again so they're usable. Closely related to a time of mourning is the next phrase. A time to be silent, a time to speak. Seen in Job 2, 12 and 13. It's interesting of Job's buddies and their advice. But in Job 2, 12 and 13, it says, And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him. Speaking of Job, they didn't speak to him. They sat there for 7 days, 7 nights. For they saw that his pain was very great. Of course, he'd lost his family, everything but his nagging wife. That you see in chapter 1. And she kept giving him advice. Just curse God and die. You know. And it really was the best thing that they could have done at the time. Keep silent. They're going to show later that their advice, you know, was nothing but human viewpoint for the most part. Something that shows great discernment is when to speak and when to keep silent. When to speak and when to keep silent. Eastern mystics, which is infiltrating this country in droves. The pantheistic thinkers, stuff that comes out of the Hinduism and Buddhism and all the rest of the isms over there, are still big on silence. For them, it was a virtue to not speak. They assume that if someone says something, it will be meaningful. In fact, they have a proverb which says, "He who knows does not speak. He who speaks does not know." And I would probably, you could almost add there, you know, he shows it. Each of us, I'm sure, at one time or another, have experienced hoof and mouth disease and shortly regretted it. Of course, we know Peter, that was common for him, hoof and mouth disease. Now, there's a couple of verses here to close things out here. Wisdom and insight related to the speaking and or keeping quiet. Proverbs 23:9. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. In other words, why waste your time? The guy's a fool. Don't waste your time and effort. And in verse 16, just down a page, it says, And my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right, what is consistent with the Word of God. And then, of course, what we saw in James chapter 1. Oops, not too far. Verse 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Notice he's quick to hear, listen, slow to speak, and then slow to anger. He actually is setting up there the thrust of most of the book. In chapter 2, verse 12, he challenges us to so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, which is the Word of God, of course. So speak and so act as those who are mellow about to be speaks of the future being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Know that the decisions you make today and what you do today has impact on the future. That's the point. And we'll pick it up here with verse 8 next week. A time to love and a time to hate. Time to love and a time to hate. And we'll have to see what that's all about. Ooh. Good thing I got a top on that thing. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word tonight. How awesome it is, and we every day realize just how important it is for our lives to be oriented to what the truth of your word says. We thank you for this time together. We just pray that you continue to provide for each one that's here and for those that are a part of this congregation that are not here. And we just pray that you'll continue to meet their needs, provide them the challenge that they need for their lives to keep them focused on your word, the truth. And we know there's going to be a number out of town this weekend. We just pray that you'd provide the traveling safety and this kind of thing for those that are going to various events with the families. And we just pray that those of us that are here will be responsive to the word as we work through it. It's so important that we keep plugging through and being oriented to what you have to say. We thank you so much for what you've accomplished and provided for Bob and his surgery and for Lisa as she's there providing him support. We just pray that you'll continue to meet his needs as he continues to heal and so that he'll be able to get out of the hospital here shortly. And we just pray that you'll continue to give them the comfort that they need during this time. Now, Father, we also would remember and those of our family here that have special needs, Caleb, his special situation, that you'd provide for him, and he'll look to you for the strength that he needs to deal with those tough issues that he faces that we just take for granted. We'd also remember Jackie, especially today, as she's in a lot of pain. We just pray that you'd provide for her and somehow give her the relief that she needs. And we just we pray that you would continue to provide for Les and Bunny and as they face and deal with some very tough issues that many people face these days. And as we get along in years, we just pray that you'd provide for them and give them, that they would look to you for the encouragement and the strength that they need. We'd also remember Trina and her situation and the health issues that she faces. We just pray that you'd continue that she would continue to look to you again for what she needs, and because that's where the issues are. Are we going to, no matter what the situation is, are we going to look to you for the provision to deal with those tough issues? And we're going to, as we've seen in all our studies, as they seem to come up over and over again to hammer at us, what are you going to do when you're facing that tough test? Are you going to fall apart, or are you going to apply the truth of the word and work through that? And we just pray that that would be the case for each of us. We just never know what tomorrow might bring. That's why we assemble on a regular basis, study your word, so we're prepared for whatever tomorrow might bring in our life. And we just would also thank you for being able to reach out to those that are desiring to know the word there in that little island in the Indian Ocean. And as Jean-Francois, as he continues to get things put together for this training for a group of pastors over there using the material from our studies. We just pray that you'd provide what they need and keep them focused and sticking with the systematic they're working through the passages that they're studying. And we just thank you for the opportunity to minister to them this way. And I'm sure there are others out there that would desire the word. But we just thank you for that opportunity that we've had to deal with this. And may we be prepared to provide for others if the case comes up. We'd also thank you for what you're doing with Buddy Drew's church down there in Oklahoma City. And we just pray that you continue to provide the strength that he needs to be able to minister to them and to recuperate from his open heart surgery and this kind of thing that he's gone through here recently. And we just thank you for his faithfulness to the word and sticking with things and all these years. And it's just paying dividends down there. And we just thank you for what you have done for us here in this local assembly. And we just pray that we would be faithful to the word as we continue to work through these passages and be challenged by your awesome truth. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.